The title of the message this morning is Why the Gentiles Need the Gospel. And you probably know that Paul has been boasting about the gospel in the first part of chapter 1. He calls it in verse 1, the gospel of God. It was the same gospel which had been known and promised in the Old Testament. That's in verse 2. In verse 3, it was the gospel which centered around the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. And last week, we saw that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel in verse 16. What he meant was that he had great confidence in the gospel as the only way of salvation. The gospel is the only thing that has the very power of God behind it to save. The gospel, as we saw in verse 16, is appropriated by the simple mechanism of faith. Almost seems too easy, doesn't it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And the gospel is for all kinds of men, in verse 16, both Jews and Gentiles. One of the greatest things about the gospel is that it contains the revelation of the true nature of justification. This is found in verse 17. Take a look there. It says, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith," that means entirely by faith, "as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Nowhere but in the gospel will you find the specifics about what is required to enter heaven and to be accepted by God. But Paul tells us very succinctly in verse 17 that what is required is the very righteousness of God himself. It is not the righteousness of man that is required. Man doesn't have righteousness, number one. And if he had any at all, it would not be of such a quality to entitle him to God's holy heaven. And so Paul is quick to point out that man needs God's righteousness. God has it, and man doesn't have it, and therefore we can only have it by a gift. God must give it to us, and he does give it to everyone who believes. But now, beginning in verse 18, we're going to leave off talking about the specifics of the gospel, and we're going to now discuss man's great need for the gospel. The Gentiles are in a desperate condition. In the balance of chapter 1, you're going to find that their condition is desperate indeed. And the Jews are in great need of the gospel in chapters 2 and chapter 3. And we're going to be talking about the universal need for the gospel all the way up until Romans 3:21. And beginning in Romans 3:21, then, Paul will tell us how God turns it all around by the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. This is what we're ultimately going to get to here after we establish our great need for it. It says in Romans 3:21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe." But before we get to the good news of the gospel, we must first understand man's great need for the gospel. The great starting point of salvation is actually to perceive your woeful condition. No man will appreciate the gospel if he doesn't see his need for it. And this is the point where many men fail these days and in every day. Many fail to apprehend their own unrighteousness, and they fail to apprehend the wrath of God that hangs over their heads. For some reason, men stick their heads in the sand like an ostrich and suppose that God does not see their sin. But I want to tell you this morning that God does see it. God sees it in all of its ugly detail. And the sinner stands in an awful condition before God. Now, this is why he so desperately needs the gospel. We want to consider first this morning the sinfulness of man in general. This is found in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all," what? "Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." In this verse, Paul uses a couple of words to describe men in general. And we're going to find that this description applies to all men, not some men. And we're going to see in chapter 2 that it applies to Jews as well as Gentiles. But the general characterization which Paul makes of all men is that they are ungodly and unrighteous. This does characterize men in a nutshell. A man in his fallen condition is not basically good, as many suppose. In fact, the Bible perspective on it is that man in his natural condition does not have any good in him. Now, when a baby is born, everyone comes by and they say, "Oh, look how sweet he is. Look how innocent he is. Look what a good little boy he is." But the fact of the matter is that he's not really sweet. And he certainly is not innocent. He has Adam's guilt imputed to his account. And he has inherited Adam's sin nature. And this little baby is not a good little boy. Just wait until he doesn't get his way. And you'll see a side to him that you did not see while he was sleeping. Now, when this little baby grows up, he may still think that he's sweet and innocent and good. And if you asked him to take a sheet of paper and write down all of his godly qualities and all of his righteous qualities, he'd probably think quite highly of himself, and he would have a nice long list of good qualities, and he would be quite proud of himself, and he wouldn't think that he needed the gospel at all. But when we look at it from God's perspective, we get quite a different picture. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. This is the biblical perspective on man's righteousness. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 says, "But we are," what's the next word? Isaiah 64, 6, "But we are all." We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You see, God sees a little more perfectly into our deeds and into our motives and into our character than our mamas do, doesn't he? And when God peeks into our hearts, we are found to be ungodly and unrighteous. This is our natural condition by Adam's fall, and this is our daily practice. Paul says that man is ungodly and unrighteous. Now, in the balance of chapter 1, Paul is going to describe man's sinfulness in terms of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And it's not going to be a pretty picture. Man's ungodliness, that is, his poor performance toward God, is considered in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. If you are one who makes notes in your Bible, you might write the word ungodliness starting at verse 19. And we'll find that as far as his vertical relationship is concerned, that is his relationship with God, man is ungodly. But then when we come to verse 24, we begin to consider man's unrighteousness. That is his poor performance toward others. His horizontal relationship is considered in Romans 1, 24 through 32. So by the time we finish Romans chapter 1, we're going to be convinced that the heart of man is desperately wicked and that the deeds of man are desperately sinful And we want to consider first, though, the general proposition, and that is that God's wrath against sin and sinners is revealed. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18, Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Remember that in chapter 1, Paul is focused primarily on Gentiles who were reprobate. He's focused on men in general, men who did not have special revelation from God. They did not have the written word. They never were under the Mosaic law. The prophets weren't generally sent to the Gentiles with messages from God. And so the question is, did these gross Gentile sinners realize that they were squarely under the wrath of God? Did they know that they were condemned under the wrath of God? And the other question is, do they have a good excuse? Since God never sent a prophet and told them, or since God never gave any written revelation to them? Here's the situation. God never sent them messengers and written letters like he did for Israel. And so are the Gentiles, in fact, under the wrath of God? And do they have the excuse of ignorance? And the ultimate question is, do the Gentiles stand in need of the gospel of God? So let's consider first the wrath of God, and we see first about his wrath that there is such a thing as the wrath of God. This is found in verse 18. Paul simply states it. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, many people have heard of the love of God, as you know, and they like to focus on that side of God's character. And of course, the love of God is very impressive. For God so loved the world that he gave who? His only begotten Son. Who can dispute the great love of God? That is pretty much the ultimate expression of love when you give your own Son. And God's love is a grand and glorious concept. Little children sing about it. We like to think of God as being very loving, and certainly he is. When my girls were little, we would sit down at the piano and sing songs like "Jesus Loves Me." And the one that they still remember is "Jesus Loves Even Me." Anyone heard that song? "Jesus Loves Even Me." And they easily grasp that God does love, you see. But not too many go around contemplating the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not that widely advertised, is it? We hesitate to teach our little children that there's such a thing as the wrath of God. We don't want to scare them to death. But Paul refers to the wrath of God as a very real thing in verse 18. The wrath of God is one of his attributes. The wrath of God is his justice expressed towards sinners. You might call it his punitive justice. It is his determination to do the right thing with regard to sinners. It is his determination to judge sin and punish sinners. It is his, and this is not a negative thing, of course, in God. We think of wrath as being a negative thing, but it's not a negative thing when it's found in God. It's not a faulty thing at all. It is a very righteous quality in God. It is absolutely right and good and holy for him to hate sin, and it is absolutely right that he should punish sinners. Now, many try to impugn God's character by saying, how could a loving God have wrath in his heart? How could a loving God punish sinners for all eternity? But the real question is, how could a holy and righteous God not punish sinners for all eternity. Sin is such an awful thing. It is so disrespectful toward God. It is so heinous in its very nature and in its effects that the question is, how could God's wrath not be kindled by sin? And how could he not punish sinners appropriately? Now, when we talk about the wrath of God, we're not talking about the same kind of uncontrolled passion which is called anger in man. Man's anger is almost always mixed with evil passions and ill motives and often leads to infliction of evil upon its objects. But God's wrath has no mixture of evil in it whatsoever. His wrath is simply the righteous and holy reaction to sin. God is not bad because he has wrath. He is very good and very right to have it. I want to also suggest to you that there is a principled connection between sin and misery. It is one of God's moral principles in the universe, just as the law of gravity is one of God's natural laws. Now, you might remember from sitting in your school classroom that Isaac Newton was sitting under a tree one day. An apple fell. I like to suppose that it hit him in the head. And he thought to himself, I wonder why things fall down and not up. And he looked into the matter and discovered the law of gravity. But there are moral principles in the universe too, and one of those principles is the connection between sin and misery. It is an unfailing principle, and it is a very good principle. It is very right and just and good that sinners should pay the price and suffer misery. If you are the sinner, you wish it weren't so. You try to convince yourself that it is not so. You probably try to convince yourself that you're not a sinner after all. But if you are the victim of the sinner's lies and deceits and murders, then you appreciate God's moral principle, which says that sin must be punished. One day, Cain went out into the field and murdered his brother Abel. And according to God's moral law, he must suffer the consequences. Just as gravity causes things to fall down, so sin brings misery and punishment. As soon as Cain slew Abel, he was the object of God's wrath. It is the moral law of the universe, and the wrath of God justly secures that connection for all eternity. God's wrath will make sure that justice is done for every sinner. Isn't that a great thing, you see? What a great judge God is. No sinner is going to get away with it. And it will be a glorious day when the just wrath of God is carried out relentlessly on sinners. We've seen the wrath of God play out throughout history, of course. Sinners are always justly rewarded. God will bring the penalty to bear upon every sinner. It may be by various judgments in this life, like fire and brimstone raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah. But it will certainly also be eternal misery for all sinners in the next world. So we see from verse 18 that there is such a thing as the wrath of God, but now we find also in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed to men. One of the great truths that Paul will now present is that even the heathen Gentiles were given adequate knowledge of God and his impending wrath. Let's just look at the various statements in our text. Look at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is what? Revealed." Now he's talking about to heathens, to the Gentiles. Look at verse 19. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Look at verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God. So Paul is establishing that the heathen Gentiles are not without knowledge of God. They may be dancing around the campfires, worshiping their own gods. They may be sacrificing their babies to their made-up gods. But the fact of the matter is that God has revealed Himself to them in general ways. They do have a knowledge of God, and they do have a knowledge of the wrath of God. So we can conclude from this passage that all men everywhere have some knowledge of God. And this is Paul's point. This is a good argument, by the way, for the existence of God. It is called the ontological argument. We've been looking at these on Wednesday nights? Yeah, Wednesday nights. And it goes something like this. Since man universally has some concept of and some knowledge of God, therefore God must exist. It seems improbable, if not impossible, that the whole world of men would be invested with the concept of a supreme being if it were not so. The universal concept of a supreme being came from somewhere. It is not just a handful of religious fanatics who have dreamed up the idea of God and perpetrated a fraud on the whole world. Rather, it is the whole world of human beings who have a God consciousness. And Paul states it flat out in our text. He says, the wrath of God is revealed in verse 18. In verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And in verse 20, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And in verse 21, because that when they knew God. We've seen that there is such a thing as the wrath of God, and we have seen that God has revealed His wrath even to the Gentiles, and we also want to consider that God's truth is revealed to the heathen. Look at verse 18. It says there in verse 18 that the truth was revealed to them. Actually, it says they hold the truth. That means they had some contact with it. They're holding it down. They're suppressing it. Let's read it. Verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold what? The truth in unrighteousness. When it says that these Gentiles held the truth, it means that they held it down. They had it, but they suppressed it. Truth was revealed to them, but they pushed it away. You certainly would expect that everything that God reveals to man would be the truth, wouldn't you? God cannot lie. If God were an ogre, then we are in bad shape indeed. But God is not an ogre. And whatever we receive from Him is the truth. Now, God has not revealed all the truth. If you ever understood all the truth in the universe, then I suppose you would consider yourself God. All of the truth in the universe is only known by God and is incomprehensible to finite creatures like us. And so we depend upon God with His infinite collection of knowledge to keep the universe running properly. And in fact, it is Christ Himself who keeps the universe running properly. He says in Colossians 1:17, and He is before all things, that's Christ, and by Him all things consist. That is, Jesus Christ holds all things together. So God has all knowledge at His disposal, but He doesn't reveal all things to men. We are mere creatures with very limited intellect compared to God's intellect. As to the Gentiles, God did not necessarily reveal the gospel truth to the Gentiles in the days before Christ and for some years after his death. But he revealed some truth to the Gentiles. Paul says that God revealed his wrath in verse 18, and God revealed truth because they were holding it down. God revealed his eternal power and Godhead in verse 20. So according to our text, we can be sure that the Gentiles had some knowledge of God, some knowledge of the truth, some knowledge of his wrath, and some knowledge of his eternal power and Godhead. This knowledge was and is universally known by mankind. Even if you are not saved, even if you have not bowed in faith to the gospel, even if you have never been to church and never read the Bible, you are invested with a general knowledge of God. You cannot hide behind the tree of ignorance. You are not ignorant. And your knowledge of God's truth and his wrath will be brought to bear against you in that great day of judgment. Your only hope is Paul's great theme of Romans, and that is justification by faith in Jesus Christ. So we see that they had the truth to some degree, but now we see that God was the revealer of truth to them. They didn't go out and learn it in the university. You can learn a lot of worldly things at the university, but there's one place really that we learn the specifics about God's gospel. But there are other general revelations as well. But we notice that God was the revealer of truth to them. This seems obvious that God is the one that reveals his truth, but Paul makes a point of it, so we better make a point of it too. God is a very gracious God who condescends to share his truth with sinners such as us. He didn't have to do it. He could have let us run headlong into hell, but he has graciously shared enough truth with us so that we at least are warned of our condemnation under his wrath. And at best, we are saved from wrath through faith in Christ. Notice in verse 18 that it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This means that the source of our knowledge of God is God himself. You didn't dream it up yourself. You didn't search it out by your great intellect or by your great spiritual insight, but God bent down and whispered it in your ear. This is also stated in verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, because they went to the university and found it, right? No. For God hath showed it unto them. So give God his due. He has graciously and mercifully shared his truth with the heathen Gentiles. So we want to consider now how God revealed his truth to the Gentiles. This is found in verse 20. How did he do it? It says in verse 20, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now the Gentiles perhaps never read God's written word. They may not have known about Adam's sin in the garden. They may not have known about God's wrath being revealed there to Adam and Eve. You remember God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God revealed this moral principle of the universe to Adam and Eve. And when Adam sinned, God's wrath was revealed. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. They were placed under a curse, and they would surely die. But the Gentiles may not have heard the historical account of that revelation of God's wrath. They may not have known anything about Adam and Eve. God's wrath was also revealed at the cross, where punishment and judgment fell on Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. God is so righteous and so just that if He wants to forgive sinners, He must pour out punishment on His own Son to pay for the sins of the people. And so God's wrath was made manifest at the cross, I'm sure you will agree. And we say, my, look how awesome God's wrath is. But the Gentiles may not have heard about that. But here is how God revealed Himself to the Gentiles. This is found in verse 20. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. It seems here that the creation of the world was an explosive revelation of the truth of God. It was a very great revelation of the truth of God's existence. And it was a great revelation of His great power. And all men everywhere are witnesses to the truth of God's creation. The Gentiles were not shut out of this revelation, were they? They also looked up into the heavens and saw God's handiwork. Our text is a strong statement that God's creation is a great revolution, a revelation of God's truth given to all men everywhere. I want to suggest to you that a very great challenge has been made in the last 300 years, especially to the fact of creation. Sinful men have come up with an alternative to creation, and that alternative is evolution. Evolution is a very faulty theory which is unscientific to the core. It ignores basic laws of science which would make its conclusions impossible. It is a very arrogant theory in that its advocates proclaim to know what happened millions of years ago. And it is a blasphemous theory because God tells us that He created the universe. Creation is one of the most basic principles of the universe, and Paul seems to imply that all men really know it. Deep in their souls, they know it. But sinners like to put their hands over their eyes as though it will make God's truth go away. But as soon as they take down their hands, they look up and they see the sun and the moon and the stars, and they know deep down that there is a creator of the universe. Based on this passage that we find in Romans chapter 1, I don't think there is any such thing as a true atheist. Paul says that God's truth has been revealed through creation. And he says that His eternal power and Godhead are understood by the things that are made. And he says, God hath showed it unto them in verse 19. And he says, they knew God in verse 21. But here's the problem. After all of that revelation, and even though the whole universe proclaims the glory of God, you see, men still choose not to honor God for His great act of creation. It says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Now, how would you feel if you created such a magnificent universe and everybody said, ah, that's nothing. We're not going to give Him credit for it. And this is the position that the world has put God in, you see. They deny Him His glory and His honor. But we want to see the ultimate result of this general truth being revealed to Gentiles. We're going to see that the work of creation and the truth ultimately revealed by creation did not offer anyone any information about how to be saved. That is going to be found in God's written word, and that information is not necessarily conveyed to every man. But here's what the truth of creation did. Look at verse 20. Here's what the truth of creation did. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, I want to point out something here. We understand that the Gentiles were guilty from the moment of their conception because of the inherited sin of Adam. This is what we understand from God's written word, you see. Adam was their representative, whether they like it or not. This is the way God has set things up in this world. And Adam failed on behalf of the human race. And so all human beings are conceived as sinners. They are guilty from the womb. But what Paul is doing here is taking away any supposed excuse of the Gentiles. He's making sure that no one will ever say, "But I didn't know." The fact of the matter is, Mr. Sinner, that you did know. God has graciously let you know concerning His eternal power and Godhead and concerning His wrath, so that all your excuses come tumbling down. You know, of course, that we have to lay down our excuses in order to perceive the real problem, don't we? I used to play golf many years ago with a man who had an excuse for every bad shot. This was over in Marion, Arkansas. A horn blew in the middle of his backswing. The tee boxes were lined up in the wrong direction. He thought it was his 9-iron when he pulled it out of his bag, but it was really his 6-iron. Didn't matter what kind of bad shot he hit, he always had an excuse ready. And he never got down to the root problem, which was his bad grip, his bad alignment, his poor wrist hinge, and his bad swing, and his poor follow-through. That's all that was wrong. And God laid the Gentiles open for inspection, you see, by casting down all their excuses. Actually, it was a very gracious thing that God did. He laid them open to the gospel. You see, you will never come to Christ if you think you don't need Him. If you are self-sufficient, or if you think God is not holding you accountable, then you will go right on in your sins without any concern for Christ at all. But now Paul has put away all the excuses, and the Gentiles are shown to be in desperate need of the gospel of Christ, and so are we. We're in desperate need of it. You must recognize it. You must lay down your excuses, and you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this warning that You've given to us, this very powerful warning that Your Word has given to us in Romans chapter 1. We do understand about You. We do know some things about You. We look up into the heavens, and we see this magnificent universe, and we know that this could not come from nothing, and it could not come from chaos, and millions of years would not have put this together, but it actually would have torn it apart. So we know that there's a creator, and we know that there's a sustainer of this universe. It is You, and we give You the honor for it. Lord, we pray that You'd open our hearts, that You'd melt our hearts and put away all excuses, and cast us solely upon the work of Christ for our salvation. And we pray this in His name.